What if an account in your life, where it stands right now, were taken and recorded and written down and written in a book that one day millions of people were going to read from? I'm not talking about just an account of the highlights of your life, those moments where you felt like you were really a great person, and the things that you weren't remembered about yourself, those things would be included, but also within that account of your life that when people would one day open and read about would be all your flaws, all of your shortcomings. Suppose the people who read this book later then would focus on perhaps those great moments of faith where you truly serve God, and moments that you are proud of, moments that you would want others to know about because it'd be an encouragement to them. But not just those moments, also those moments where you were a failure, where you made mistakes, where your flaws were easily seen. If your story were written, what would it read? How would it read? What would it say? How can you read passages about men like this and fail to be impressed? Peter speaks of Noah, and speaking about him in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he refers to him as a preacher of righteousness. We know a lot about Noah. We know Noah was one of eight people that was saved. His story we find back in the book of Genesis is amazing to read, and he's edifying for us as we strive to walk by faith and serve God. Speaking of Lot, a few verses later, Peter says that Lot was a righteous man. You may remember him dwelling in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but yet he didn't cave in himself to the many desires and the temptations that were around him. Rather, he remained righteous, and we're told that the sin that surrounded him caused him himself to be grieved very greatly. It caused him much sorrow. You read about David as Luke speaks of him in Acts 12 and says that David was a man after God's own heart. And you think back about people of old whose stories were written, their life, their actions, the good things and the bad were recorded for us. And we today read those and dissect those and focus on the good things, those great moments of faith. And we focus also sometimes on those flaws. And when you think about men like this, about whom the Bible speaks so highly, about whom God said were righteous men, people after God's own heart themselves. You think about men about like Samuel and Eli and Solomon and Hezekiah, great people, the list goes on and on as the Bible tells their story. What do we have in common with all of these men? Or rather, I should say, what did they have in common with each other? They demonstrated very obviously great faith throughout their life. When they faced tribulations, when they faced trials, they chose to serve God first and foremost. And so their righteousness, their faith probably is one of the things that we would first and foremost say we notice that they have in common. They're examples that we ourselves would want to imitate. We want to be like them. We want to demonstrate the examples and the courage that they shared in their life. And while all of this is true, that's not the angle that I want to focus on in our study this morning. They shared another quality, one that I'm sure they would not be proud of and one that they did not brag about. These men, as fathers, made terrible parenting decisions. Some of them, in many instances, were utter failures for their children. They messed up in a big kind of way. Fathers today who are raising children or plan perhaps to have a family one day, young men who are not married but one day plan on having a family, having children, when you look at what the Bible says about these men, how they were righteous and they were having a heart of God, and then you see the mistakes that they made with their children, does that not intimidate you? I know about me personally, as I look at these men, as I see their great faith, but yet I see the mistakes that they made with their children, and I now have a young daughter, 10 months old, who I'm going to be raising and shaping and molding, who's going to be watching me and looking at my example and doing the things that I do. This is absolutely terrifying, because I know that all too often in my life, I'm not like righteous Noah. I know that all too often in my life, I'm not a man after God's own heart like David. And yet if they, so righteous and so faithful and obedient, did such a poor job raising children, does that not speak to the enormity and the challenge of the task that lies in front of fathers? Fathers who've raised children, does that not make you glad that you're done raising children? That your children are out of the home, and perhaps you see the labor and the fruit of that you put in bringing your children up. How is it that such godly men who were given us to us as positive examples of faith performed so poorly when it came to raising children?
And what does that say to me?
What does that say perhaps about me? Would the Bible speak of me as it did of Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, or as a man after God's own heart? Perhaps. But for me, I say this serves as a warning. And I think it should serve as a warning for all fathers or any who are preparing at some point in time in their life to become a father. I think that men like this should serve as a warning for us. Two reasons. Being a good man, even a man commended by God, does not mean you are going to be a good father. Secondly, raising faithful children is something that challenges even the most faithful of men. This morning we're going to continue our study, being the first Sunday of the month, on the family. And we're going to be talking about the role of the father. And I've preached lessons that were similar to this before, and I've had faithful Christian men, older Christian men, come to me and say, I wish I had heard things like this sooner. I wish I would have known this beforehand. Those who are raising children, you're fortunate to be in such a position that now in front of you lies plenty of opportunities to correct mistakes or fallacies that you may have believed or things that you might wish that you could have another shot at. If you're still raising children, these things lie in front of you and you have an opportunity to make that right. You can go and not listen to me. I have a 10-month-old daughter, one child. I'm not by any means an expert on raising children. And I'm not going to stand here and I'm not going to tell you things that I've learned through an accumulation of my experiences and my wisdom and my knowledge. But rather, we're going to go to one who does possess that information. We're going to go to God and we're going to go to His Word. And we're going to let His Word speak to us. Because me, from my experience and my position, have nothing that I can offer you, I'm certain. As so often is the case when it comes to our studies. But let's listen to wisdom from God's Word. So that you, like these men and like many before you, might never make that mistake where you're not later on in your life saying, I wish I'd done things differently. I wish I would have known some of the things that I know now. Young men, if you're one day preparing to become a father or have a family, I hope you'll not just turn your ears off because you're not there yet, but rather that you'll listen and that you'll learn and that you'll prepare. And to the wives of men who are raising children, and who are helping raise their children themselves, help your husband grow into the man and possess the characteristics of the ones we're going to look at this morning. And young ladies, if and when you determine to get married and plan on one day having a family, look for a man that possesses these traits, these characteristics, and that will one day be a father that we see God's Word defines for us as we consider it. Men today, fathers today, face very unique challenges, I believe, in the task that lies before them. And perhaps this is why so many fail. Perhaps this is why so many make mistakes. We can't understand all of the challenges, but we need to be as prepared as possible to understand what it is exactly we're going up against. And one of the challenges that faces fathers that are unique in nature, we've got today, as I would call it, a redefining of what love is. If you listen to the world and if you listen to society, love is giving your children what they want. Love is accepting them as they are rather than trying to mold them into something that you want them to become. I was reading online the other day, and I don't know where it was, and I saw that this teenager, this high schooler, had taken their mom and dad's credit card and used their phone and run up some $400 worth of charges. And what people were saying is, how can you expect a high schooler to know that they shouldn't do this? Really? Is that really what people are thinking? Well, it really is. That's what society, that's what the world tells us, that high schoolers, teenagers, people who should know better, don't really know better, and that they shouldn't be expected to know better. So if you listen to society as to what they would say, then that's what you're going to hear. You know, the teenager shouldn't know not to do those things. It wasn't their fault. It's the fault of the parents, obviously. They're going to tell you love is giving your children everything you want rather than training them and raising them, teaching them about love and sacrifice and contentment. Love, as it's defined in God's Word, is very different. It's teaching them sacrifice rather than indulgence. It's teaching them and it's shaping them to be into what God desires them to be. And society's definition of love, if we aren't guarded, can creep into our life, fathers. And it can affect us and it can cause us to raise our children not based off of what God's Word says, but rather what society says and defines for us as love. We also see that in society, there's these changes that are taking place. There is an absolute disregard for biblical principles. As society has digressed, and as the definition of love has digressed and devolved, I should say, you can see that as well in people's regard for the Bible and the principles that are taught therein. I went to a popular site that men go to, I think, probably worldly men, when they're looking for perhaps for advice or instruction, askmen.com, and I was reading one of the articles that they put forth on traits of what a loving father would possess. And I agreed with many of them, in theory. They said a loving father needs to be a good disciplinarian. However, he does so only through his words. You turn to God's word, you see something very different. That's what the world is saying a good father is. He's a good disciplinarian, but all he uses is his words. And Proverbs would have something to say about that. He says that he allows his kids to make mistakes, and then he goes on to say, and I believe children need to learn to make their own mistakes, but he goes on to say mistakes like getting drunk or dating questionable women. Those are the allowances that you need to let your children make on their own and experience these things. God's word says that we are to warn them of those things and to prepare them for them so that they don't make these mistakes. He says that they're to be open-minded. You see, everybody today is engaging as young men and young women in sexual immorality. And so since we're living in a completely and utterly different time, fathers today should be open-minded about the lifestyle that their children are living. So you see, on the surface, these look like good things. But when you really dig down into what this article is saying and what the world is saying, a good, loving father looks like, that's not anything at all what we see, I believe, within God's word. You want to know what would happen today if a father raises his children according to this kind of wisdom? Just look around you. The world that we live in is a product of fathers who have raised their children just like this, who allowed kids to make mistakes and who allowed their children discipline that extended no further than words. The world looks at the Bible, calls it antiquated, old, and foolish. Outdated. Anyone who would use it as a reference guide for raising children just doesn't know what they're doing. If we don't allow ourselves this peer pressure, this idea of the antiquated principles of the Bible can affect us and can seep into the way that we deal with our children. And it's something that we need to be aware of. It's a challenge that fathers haven't always faced. And then we have, I believe today, many fathers that just aren't properly instructed on the responsibility of raising children. It's been said that kids don't come with an instruction manual. I heard that very often growing up. In fact, that's what they said whenever my daughter was born. And well, that's true, but to a certain degree it isn't. We have for us in here instruction that God gives divinely through His Spirit to fathers as to how they're to raise their children. And so in a sense, while kids may not come with an instruction manual for all of the specific things to do in said situation, principle-wise, God's Word tells fathers how they need to bring their children up. And if we're not careful, we can really get locked down into tradition. You know, in times past, men had to work 60 to 80 hours a week just to provide a living for their family. And as a result of that, the byproduct being, mom spent most of the time at home with the children, being the trainer, being the educator, being the disciplinarian, being the teacher. And so, therefore, back then, raising children was viewed as woman's work. Today, through the advances of modern technology, most of us have to work significantly less than that. But yet, it's been handed down for us through times past that raising children is woman's work. And so, many fathers enter into that today thinking, well, that's going to be my wife's responsibility. That's going to be the mother's responsibility to bring these children up. And my involvement in that is going to be minimal. I would say that's very improper instruction in regard to the responsibilities that fathers have. And you're not saying that and hearing that based off of my wisdom, but rather off of the wisdom of God's Word. So let's consider for a few moments about what the father's role is in raising children. Please be turning with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The basis for our sermon will come from verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, within this context, you may remember as we studied husbands and wives the past few months, we saw much instruction coming from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, the latter portion of that text. And so contextually here in the book of Ephesians in this portion, what Paul is talking about is giving instruction to family members, to the family. He's talked to husbands and he's talked to wives. And he's going to talk to children in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 6. But let's read verse 4 as Paul there speaks specifically to fathers. He says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." We focus so oftentimes on this idea of training and bringing them up in the admonition of the Lord. And don't get me wrong, that is significantly important. But we're going to be spending some time looking at what this means. But so oftentimes in doing so, I want to point out a couple of things about this verse that oftentimes aren't included in our study or our reading of this passage here. Two major points I think Paul's trying to get across. The first one is this. Who is he addressing? He is addressing fathers. Now, I've heard sermons preached on this passage before. I've heard points made here about this passage. I've done it myself as well. Whenever you come to this passage, oftentimes what you hear someone saying about this passage is that Paul is speaking here to parents. Parents, don't provoke your children to wrath. Parents, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But as you look who Paul is instructing here, do you notice specifically who he's talking to? You can go back to the Greek and you can see that there is a word that Paul could use if he were speaking to both mother and father. He doesn't use that word here. He speaks to specifically fathers. That's the Greek word that Paul uses to identify the people to whom he is talking to. And so he addresses them. That tells us that it is the responsibility of both the father and the mother to teach, train, and instruct children. But specifically here, Paul addresses fathers. He makes that clear. You don't take anything else away from the lesson or this passage here. Dads, understand this. It is your job, it is your responsibility to be involved in the bringing up of your children. That is placed here in Ephesians 6:4 in your hands. Is mom going to be spending more time with them because you work? Probably so. Is mom going to be in charge of being the disciplinarian and being the spiritual support for them and the spiritual instructor for them? Yes, she is. Does that remove your responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because mom is going to be doing that? No, it doesn't. The instruction of children is not solely mom's work. Dads, this falls to us. This falls to fathers. And this means that if children aren't brought up well, if they aren't instructed what it means to come to know God and come to love God, and they aren't taught about God, and they aren't taught to read their Bible every day, and they're not shown how to pray, and the importance of servitude in their life is not taught to them, and one day because of the negligence of their bringing up, they depart from the Lord, whose fault is that going to be? Dads, it falls to you. It falls to me. You remember, evil's the one that ate from the fruit. But God came looking for Adam. He came looking for Adam. That's one of the points I believe Paul's making here and that he's emphasizing. When he gives this instruction regarding the bringing up of children, he is speaking to fathers. This is a huge responsibility. Young men who might be perhaps considering that one day in their future, whether it be soon or whether it be far off, consider the words of Paul and ask yourself some questions. Are you sure you're up to the task of what Paul is requiring here of those who have children? Are you willing to take on such a large responsibility in being the one who is responsible for their upbringing? Secondly, Paul has in Colossians chapter 3 a passage that parallels with this one. The books of Colossians and Ephesians are parallel. Many of the thoughts are the same. And so Paul takes much the same approach as he's speaking to the church at Colossae. And notice there as he gives, if you will, this comparable passage, this parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3:21, I believe we see here the second thing that Paul is emphasizing in this verse that's made even more clear for us in Colossians chapter 3. Fathers, it reads, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So as you look at these two passages, what is the common theme that you see addressed in them? Well, it's not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He only mentions that in Ephesians. Rather, it's this idea of not provoking them to wrath. He says this twice. It's obvious and important. Usually this gets nothing more than, well, fathers, don't tease your children, don't provoke them to the point of anger because you're going to cause them to sin. Let's move on to the rest of the verse. But Paul mentions this twice in this verse here, yet only once he talks about bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so this idea of do not provoke your children is obviously very important because Paul uses that phrase twice. When you think about the context of this passage back in Ephesians. In chapter 6 and verse 1, children are commanded to obey their parents. Thus, the complementary passage when you get to verse 4, children obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't misuse your authority in a way that's going to cause them to become angry. I like the New American Standard Version and the New Living Translation. It says, do not exasperate them. Do not aggravate them. Do not make your children resentful, the ISV says. The idea here is somewhat, I believe, of a nitpicky parent. You know, the child that can never do anything right, the expectations of the parents are unrealistic, and it's impossible for the child to do anything in the eyes of the dad that's right. All they ever hear is complaining. All they ever hear are this is what's wrong, this is what you need to do better. There is no encouragement. And after hearing that day in and day out, Paul says, that's all they hear. They're going to become discouraged. You're provoking them to anger. They're missing an essential element that is required in bringing them up. And that engenders anger, bitterness, resentment. And if all of these things are done in the name and instruction of the Lord, where are the children going to redirect their anger? Well, it's going to be directed at dad, yes. But it's also going to be reflected upon God. That's going to be the case. That's who they're going to be angry at. So rather than endearing them to God through bringing them up, teaching and training and loving and showing them proper things, using proper discipline, children are provoked to the point of anger where they're not just mad at dad, they're mad at God too, because it was on God's orders that dad was doing these things and dad was bringing them up in such a way. I knew of a Christian man I admired very much. His relationship with his sons, however, was one of bitterness and resentment. Later on, as they became adults, they left the church. They turned their back on the Lord. They turned their back completely and utterly on their father. And you could hear him talk about it. He would openly do so. You could hear the agony in his older age as he began to understand the implications of his mistakes. In failing to do here what Paul instructed fathers to do, not provoking your children to wrath. Because he knew his actions in bringing them up had turned them not just against him, and that relationship that they might have enjoyed when they got older, but also, more importantly, more tragically, turn these young men against God. All of this stemmed from the way that they were brought up. The twig is to be bent with caution, not broken in the efforts of a rude and hasty zeal. Firmness and consistency are important, but so are love and so are patience. So let's turn our attention to the remaining part of this passage where Paul does say to them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does that entail? What does that look like? Numerous points could be made, but I'd like to consider three things, three responsibilities that the father has that I believe fall in accordance with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The first of those is to provide. You turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and you read in verses 9 and 10. We see there the father's responsibility in part is to provide. If you're there in Matthew, Jesus is speaking here as he talks about the Father, and he says the fathers who are earthly, everyone who asks receives, verse 8, he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? And Jesus' point is that if men, physical fathers, know how to give good gifts to their children, they know how to provide for their children, how much more will God the Father provide for those who trust Him and who ask from Him? But we see there it's the Father's responsibility to provide. Some men look at this and say, my responsibility is to put food on the table. My dad did that. 27 years working at a place that he absolutely despised, working shift work, working for people that were challenging to work for, and I'm sure he's not by any means the first father to work a job that he did not in the least enjoy just because he had a responsibility he recognized to provide and put food on the table and a roof over the head of his children. That sometimes is what it requires. But oftentimes when you talk about the father's responsibility to provide, we get so fixated on this single point. Dads will say, okay, I'm putting food on the table. I'm putting a roof over their head, clothes over their back. I even give them a little something extra. I am a great provider. We get so fixated on providing for physical things that there's a whole lot that's left out. There's a whole lot that's overlooked. And as a result, there's a whole lot that's neglected. Be turning to Psalm 103, verse 13. There's so much more that a father is to provide for his children. But I'd like to just address one aspect that's so oftentimes overlooked. As fathers raise their children, as fathers bring their children up, they may put food on the table, but do they provide them with what God says they're to provide them in Psalm 103? We see there the psalmist says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He's once again making this correlation, showing a physical father, and it uses the phrase pities. The phrase is compassionate, is one that's used in similar translations. And that's the idea that the psalmist is pointing out here. The father is compassionate. Physical father is compassionate to his children. And therefore, as the physical father is compassionate, God the Father is compassionate to his children as well. But I find compassion is a frequent missing provision that's missing in the life of many children. They receive compassion from mom. But do they receive compassion, kindness, patience from dad? Oftentimes, that's not been the case. But you see here God's expectation. Once again, maybe society would say, well, that's mom's role. Mom's to be the one who's more emotional and provide that compassion and that kindness to their children. It's dad's job to be that firm hand and to be the disciplinarian. And it's dad's job to be the macho man. And as a result of that, what's completely neglected as the children are being brought up by the father is compassion. But yet that's what God says there is to be. You know, it's stereotypical for dad to be tough and gruff and a man's man, because it's mom's job to be compassionate. And as a result, many children grow up not seeing compassion in the life of their father and in their father's relationship. But the expectation's there. God tells us the expectation's there. Just as God is compassionate with his children, so a father should be compassionate with his children as well. Secondly, the father has a responsibility to teach him. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. What do you suppose is the most effective means of bringing a child up? A young man had a son. Every day he would come home from work, and he'd sit in his recliner, and he'd have a cigar, and he'd smoke that cigar. But he'd tell his son, you know, with that cigar in his mouth, as he's shaking that cigar at him, son, you don't need to smoke cigars. They're bad for your health. Okay, he's telling him, verbally training him, not to smoke cigars. But yet, what is his example doing? It's teaching him the complete opposite. By his example, he is negating the words that he's saying. Now, when you talk about the most effective method for bringing up a child, which lessons is a child going to learn? Is he learning going to say to his father's words, I'm not supposed to smoke cigars? Or is he going to look at his dad's example and say, it's okay to smoke cigars? I dare say the example would be the greatest means through which a father can teach his child. Children watch. They imitate. They talk, they dress, they act, and they think like they see mom and dad doing. Don't get me wrong. Verbal instruction is absolutely essential for bringing children up properly. It's important for them to have that Bible study. It's important for them to pray with mom and dad as a family. It's important to see them making wise decisions together. It's important for them to see financial decisions being made and receive that instruction verbally from their parents. But if your example, brethren, or your example, fathers, don't line up with what you're telling your children, what they're going to do, more than likely, is imitate you. Paul refers to his relationship with the church at Corinth as that of a father and as a child. He claims to be their father in the sense that he planted the gospel there and they grew from his teaching. And he says to those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He could write all these things down that they needed to do, but he understood the power of his example was most important. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so you teach your children through the way that you live. That's how kids learn best, by watching you. So you need to bear in mind, what kind of example am I setting for my children? What am I teaching them through the way that I behave? Not only that, but through discipline as well. There's a lot that's being said by the world about discipline. And society does not advocate physical discipline. Fathers, please, do not listen to society. Listen to God. I'm turning to Proverbs chapter 22, where the Proverbs writer said there, says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. What is it that drives foolishness from the heart of a child? Is it that sitting down and that stern talking to that sometimes needs to be done as a result of their disobedience? That may be effective. But what the proverb writer says is the rod of correction is what drives that foolishness away. One of these days there may be a sermon coming on that topic in and of itself. The Bible has a lot to say about discipline. And there's a lot of important things that are important to consider. Foolishness, as the Bible calls it, though. The selfish tendencies that children might have as they're being brought up and as they're young. The throwing of fits, the disrespectful attitudes. All of these things are somewhat natural in response to children. So we turn to the book of wisdom, and the writer says there, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Parents, we know that. We see that. You want to know how to get rid of that? The rod of correction drives that far from them. Fathers, if you want to train your children and to raise them like the Bible tells you, Proverbs will lead you in the right direction. Teach them through your example. Teach them by disciplining them. Teach them by instructing them verbally. All of those things together. Each situation is different, and it's up to you to use wisdom and discernment to know how to best effectively bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then lastly, there's a very important element that's so oftentimes overlooked. Simply spending time with them. Spending time with them so that they might see your example. Spending time talking with them so they might hear your counsel. One doesn't become a good father overnight. Likewise, good children are not raised overnight. It's not something that can be done quickly. It's a process that must occur continually, day in, day out, frequently, consistently. The responsibility to provide for one's family is one that should be taken seriously by the father to provide. But the mistake that's oftentimes made is so much is given to that providing that the other things are overlooked. Children do not need a new Xbox. They don't need a new bass boat. They don't need new guns. Those things are good. And if you can provide them for your children, that's great. But what children need is time with their parents. Specifically, they need time with their dad. I try not to make blanket statements, but this is one here that I believe I can safely say. You're never going to, at the end of your life, look back and say, I wish I had spent more time providing physical things. What you will look back and say, I wish I had spent more time with my kids. Whether it was rolling around on the floor playing, or outside, or taking them hunting, or taking them fishing, or sitting down and visiting with them and getting to know them, you're not going to say, I wish I'd have given them more stuff when it's all said and done. What you're going to say is, I wish I'd have spent more time with them. Time is perhaps the most important thing, an important investment that a father can make in the life of his child. You turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And you see a little bit about Samuel, who once again was a good man. He was commended by God. He was a faithful man. And you can see about his attitude toward God. You can notice his devotion as you read about his life. And you turn over there. Samuel's life is described for us. You may remember he came along at the end of the judges period, where the children of Israel were ruled by a judge prior to the kings coming along. And you see in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now look what he did in verse 16. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. So there were a lot of responsibilities that went with Samuel being a judge. He traveled around to these various places, and he didn't spend a lot of time at home. This passage here is obvious to us. What effect do you think that might have had on his children? That Samuel wasn't there a lot? That dad wasn't around them just a whole lot? Well, you turn to chapter 8 and we see, as this segues into the children and the influence that his negligence had, never being at home had, it came to pass whenever Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first one was Joel. The name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. His sons were corrupt. His sons were evil. What if Samuel would have spent more time at home? How would his children have turned out? Would things have been different? Would spending time with his kids prevented these things from taking place? You know, you may think, as a dad, you know, spending time with my children, it just doesn't accomplish much. Well, that may be your perspective. But it goes a long way in the person that they're going to become. Just last week I heard a preacher say, whose children were gone, he said, treasure those moments that you have with your children. Because you're going to look back on them with fondness. You're going to look back on those with joy because those moments are special. Charles Francis Adams, who was the son of John Quincy Adams, on one occasion wrote in his diary, I went fishing with my son today, a day wasted. His son wrote in his diary on the corresponding day, went fishing with my dad today, best day of my life. There's a lot of wisdom and a lot of life lessons that can be taught when you're spending your time with your children or fathers, doing nothing of seemingly great importance, but I hope that you'll take advantage of those. So oftentimes, men are seeking to find their identity in what they do. They're seeking to find who they are in their profession. What they need to be doing is realizing that their identity of who they are is found within their home. Is found within their family. The family is a reflection on who you are. I'd like to take just a moment before we bring our lesson to a close and address a specific aspect of parenthood that may not be oftentimes, fatherhood that may not be oftentimes spoken about. I was visiting with Roger earlier last week and he was telling me many things as you grow older through the years, one of the things that never changes is you never stop being a dad. It doesn't matter if you're 50 or 60 or 70. It doesn't matter if your kids are grown and if your kids have kids. You never stop being a dad. You know, they're still your kids always. You know, ideally, you raise your children to have the same values as you. And you try to instill with them the same things that you have. And they latch on to that. Your faith becomes their faith. And you hope they take those things when they leave home. And they allow those things to guide them in their life. Unfortunately, this isn't always reality. Unfortunately, this is not always the case. Sometimes when your children leave, they make a decision that, you know, Mom and Dad took us to church, but I don't want to do that anymore. Mom and Dad serve God, but I don't want to do that anymore. Sometimes despite your best efforts, your children may turn away from God. They may leave the Lord. At that point in time, what do we do? What can be done? I've wondered about this for a long time, and I'd like to suggest perhaps three things for fathers who may find themselves in a situation where their children are outside of the scope of their influence. They can't take them and bring them and make them do the right things, but yet that love for them is still there. That desire to see them do the right thing is still there. What can they do? I'd like to look at three things. Please be turning to Job chapter 1. As we consider what a father whose children are outside of their scope of influence can do for their children, perhaps in an attempt to bring them back to God, to turn them back to God where they would desire them to be. We find there in Job chapter 1, we're introduced to Job and we see here he was a blameless and he was an upright man, and we're told a little bit about his family. You see something Job here does that's very unique. Verses 4 and 5. We're told his sons would go up and would feast in their houses, and we're talking about adult children here. They would feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite the three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. You see here Job's devoutness and you see his righteousness. Just in case, on the off chance that his children had sinned against God during one of these perhaps parties or get-togethers that they would do, he would sanctify them. He'd offer sacrifices to them. He'd intercede to God on their behalf. One of the things parents, dads, whose children are outside of their influence that you can do for your children, you can pray for them. Just as Job was doing in offering the sacrifice, you can pray for them. Pray that their heart may be open if they've left the Lord. And even if your children are faithful, you should still do these things. But you should pray that perhaps their heart might be open to see the truth of God's Word. You should pray that perhaps God would work in their life and would provide an opportunity or provide a person to touch their life, to touch their heart, so they might see where they are, to see where they stand in contrast to God. I think we can see from Job's example, a fine example for someone who has a child outside of their influence. Secondly, an example can be found from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul here talking about those who wander away, those who stray. And sometimes throughout the course of a life, if you raise a child faithful and they decide to leave the Lord, the church has to take those proper steps in withdrawing themselves from that person because of their disobedience and their desire to sever their relationship with God. If Paul here is describing this relationship, when someone is withdrawn from, oftentimes what's done is it's a rather cold process. It's not one that's grounded in love, and it's not one that's grounded perhaps in a desire to see repentance, but rather it's grounded in, this is punishment now for what you've done and making us all look bad perhaps. And oftentimes coldness and anger and bitterness are what define that relationship after that process has taken place. And maybe that's how some have treated their children who've left the Lord because of their unfaithfulness. But Paul here, as he's describing what that should look like for the person who is severed from God, how is the church to respond? Fathers, how should you respond to a child that you have that may have left the Lord? Do you shun them? Do you wash your hands of them? Are you done with them? No. Don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. That relationship needs to be maintained. Granted, there needs to be some sort of knowledge. It can't be the way things were. It can't be the same fellowship. They no longer have fellowship with God. They need to know that the relationship has to change. But you don't shun them. You don't give them the cold shoulder. You don't treat them with bitterness and resentment. You love them as a brother, as Paul's instructing here. And lastly, for fathers whose children are outside of the range and purview of their influence, close with this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul speaking there about the gospel, and I think that sometimes this is all we can do. Because they may not be willing to sit down and have a discussion with us about the way their life is going and the way that we see things need to be. That may be out of our hands. It may not be possible. But Paul did say here, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Sometimes, fathers, the most that we can do, if our children are outside of our influence in hopes of bringing them back, is we can plant a seed. As much as we might like, we can't make them do the right thing. We can't force that upon them. What we can do, and is what we're called to do, I believe, is to just simply plant seeds. An invitation to church. An invitation to know that the door's open. I'm here for you. I love you. I want you to do the right thing. Loving admonition. Whatever opportunity you might have to plant a seed in their life that they may hear, they might reflect on that. But you notice there, we can't force them. Paul doesn't say, I planted and Apollos watered and it grew because of the result of what I did. God gives the increase. We have to take that step back and say, I know there's nothing I can do. I can pray. I can love them. I can plant seeds in their life, and then I can trust that God will do the rest. I can trust that God will bring about the increase. Ultimately, we just have to leave it in God's hands. Being a father is a blessing. It's an enormous blessing. But also, at the same time, it's an enormous responsibility. We have here, in God's Word, examples of what must be done. And this isn't by any means exhaustive, but I've hoped to capitalize on a few things that I feel are rather important and missing in the life of many children that are being brought up by Christian dads today. So I hope you take these things from God's Word. I hope you'll seek to find more from God's Word. Read through the book of Proverbs. Read through Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3 as Paul gives instruction to fathers so that as you approach this monumentous task, you may find yourself being proud of the fruit of your labor because you listened to the wisdom of God rather than one day looking back and saying, I wish I would have known that then. I wish I would have done things differently. We can look at our Heavenly Father. He is our example that we should follow and model ourselves after. And our Father, in compassion and love, He made a way for us to be reconciled. If you're here this morning and you need to be reconciled to God, perhaps through obedience to His command to be washed in water so that your sins might be forgiven, God, your Father, will welcome you into His family and He'll add you to His church. If you're here this morning and you have sin of a public nature that needs to be made right, you can come confessing that. We can pray with you and we can pray for you. We can reconcile you to Christ through His blood and our prayer. We can make those things right. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.